If you'd like to turn with me once again to Numbers chapter 20, verse 11 reads, "And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also." My dear congregation, a time lapse has occurred. In this chapter, at the end of this chapter, we find that Aaron dies. And that's actually key to the whole timestamp of this event. In Numbers 33, it tells us that Aaron died in the 40th year after the Lord freed Israel out of the bondage of Egypt. And the chapters between 16 and 20, if you will notice, are all chapters spoken to Moses and to Aaron, giving direction in leading the people before the face of God in ceremony and in all holiness. And here, suddenly, we're back where we were before. On the very precipice, on the very verge of the promised land, 37 years of desert wanderings has elapsed between Korah's rebellion that we covered last Lord's Day and this morning. And it demonstrates to us that the Bible is not a complete history book. Neither is it a complete history of the people of Israel. In fact, it constantly leaves out what an uninspired historian would insert, and it inserts what a historian would probably have omitted. And yet the golden thread which runs throughout it and which the skeptic doesn't discern is redemption. And the circumstances we have to consider this morning took place at Kadesh. And you'll remember that this was the very place where the people, in their unbelief, in their hearts, they had set their seal, their oath, that the great promise of Jehovah had completely and utterly failed. And so after 37 years of weary journeyings in the barren wilderness, 37 years of murmurings and chastisement, they're now back essentially at the very same place. And here, congregation, you see the history, not just of Israel, but of the backsliding and the inconsistent believer. The path of some in this life is beautiful because it really is a constant reaching forward, reaching forth after Jesus, not only for justification, but also for holiness. It's a pressing after the mark, as Paul says, of conformity to his holy image. And it shines more and more, it seems, unto the perfect day. But for others, it's not so. Sometimes he advances, and at other times retreats. That seems to be for some, maybe even for many, the reality of their own experience. And so years pass, decades pass, and they're still again at Kadesh, still without peace, still without holy joy, still without liberty. And it may be like Israel, still murmuring after God. And that kind of walk, dear ones, that doesn't bring any glory to God. And it's always accompanied by great darkness and wanderings and perplexity. To be joyful believers, to be happy believers, we have to give up the world through the power of Christ. And we need to walk with Him. even as Moses, for the vast majority of his life, walked with God. Well, this morning we're going to look in chapter 20 at the scene of Meribah, and we're going to have three thoughts. First, two thoughts. We're going to look at the rock. Once again, we are brought face to face with it. And then secondly, we're going to look at the striker. We're going to focus a little bit this morning on the person of Moses in all of the sadness of this chapter. Well, first then, the rock. Before we really look at the rock, I think it bears noting that the first thing that happened at Kadesh was that Miriam died. That she, though she was the sister of Moses and Aaron, and even though she was a prophetess, was not allowed to enter the promised land. And I think we know the reason, don't we? She had taken part in Israel's rebellion against Moses with her brother Aaron. And then by taking that rebellion, bringing it to Moses, really she was bringing it against God. That she had murmured. That she had rebelled. And therefore the sentence of death passed upon Israel. That same sentence needed to be fulfilled in her also. And she died in Kadesh and was buried there. That must have been a terrifying time for Aaron. His sister's gone. I wonder if he asked the question, will I see the promised land? And his mind must have recalled the golden calf and his own sinful rebellion against his brother. The time of death often throws light, often throws new light on old sins. And Aaron too would not enter that rest. But it still remained to be seen whether Moses himself would be able to lead the people there. And to this point, he had been a faithful servant, remarkable in his desire to do the will of God, firm as a rock when everything around him was shaking and wavering, meek, so meek, when he was constantly prodded and provoked. But the verses that we've read this morning give us the account of Moses' fall. Like Miriam, and like Aaron, he also must die in the wilderness. And what is amazing here is to see that Israel's fall was the cause of his fall. As we sang in the last stanza of the Psalter, so often one sin provokes another sin. But let's look at it. As painful as it is to examine what happened here, it is, of course, good and profitable for us. The faith of Israel was once more tried here by a lack of water. As we've seen so many times before, in verse 2, they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. There's nothing new in this complaint. It's like a song that's set on repeat. And they wished again that they had never left Egypt, or that they had perished with their rebellious brethren by the judgment of God in the wilderness. And so this fresh trial did not produce a fresh result. The same thing happens again. It drives Moses and Aaron into the presence of God. Moses and Aaron, we're told in verse 6, went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them, as it had appeared so many times before. And again, too, as at Rephidim, God promised to bring forth water out of the rock. The only difference here, you'll note, was the method. not to strike the rock as was the first case, but to speak to it. Speak ye, we read in verse 8, unto the rock before their eyes. Moses did not listen closely. Speaking to Israel, he says with a stern, angry rebuke, "Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch water out of this rock for you?" And instead of speaking to the rock, Moses strikes the rock twice with his rod. And lo and behold, water comes out freely, comes out plentifully, and they all are able to slake their thirst with it. But it's just at this point that we see Moses' sin. The sentence is recorded in verse 12, "Therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them." We've already established in the past by Paul's letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10 that they did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. That it was Jesus then that followed them. He was present in the material rock at Rephidim and at Kadesh, and it was his presence that made them drink that water that poured forth out of a dry, hard rock. Might I add, congregation, that Jesus is still the rock. Still flows with his enlivening streams. He still follows his people through this waste, howling wilderness. And we're reminded here in this chapter again how strange it is that water would come from such a source in the middle of the desert. We would expect an oasis. We would expect some type of deep well, but not a rock. But God's thoughts, congregation, are not our thoughts. And the very thing which to us seems very, very unlikely is often the very thing by which he accomplishes and performs his holy will. And to the world, it seems like a very unlikely thing that there should be salvation in Jesus Christ. They can't see how living streams of eternal life flow from a crucified Redeemer, and how salvation can be a gift completely and utterly free. If they look for righteousness, if they look for some way in justifying themselves, they think that they find it in their works. They think they find it in the words of others. No foundation seems to them to be so weak as Jesus Christ. And no foundation seems to be so strong than themselves. And that's your heart, and that's my heart by nature. And even when the heart is awakened, when it begins to feel its sinfulness and its deep need, even then it doesn't go straight to the rock, Jesus Christ. It looks for living water everywhere else, in some type of accomplishment, in some type of duty, in works, until at last, driven from everything else, from everywhere else, disappointed, tried, and worn, it looks away from self to Christ. My dear flock, let us not take the world's view of Jesus. Don't listen to your own thoughts, so often full of unbelief. Don't say to yourself, there's nothing there in that rock for me. But listen to the blessed invitation of Jesus. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Have you ever tried to quench your thirst at other wells? And in doing so, find that each and every one of them are utterly polluted. That there's nothing in them. This past week, I received a phone call from a man on the other side of the continent in Canada who had never met. And he was raised in the church, and he had, for the past 10 years, lived an utterly rebellious life, to the point and degree that you very rarely hear about. And he said, I feel so lost. I feel so sin-filled. Can there still be hope for me? Would Christ receive me again? He said, I have these desires and these lusts that I've given into for the last 10 years that have ruined my marriage and separated me from my children. He says, I still have those desires in my heart, but I know that they are empty. I still fight against them, but he says, I know there's nothing there. And I need to return to Christ. How do I do it? Ever receive me again? He had taken long drafts of this world's wells. And he found each and every one of them empty. And so I said to him, come to the rock in this weary land and drink, yea, drink abundantly. Drink every day. For Jesus is near you. Repent before Him. Tell Him all. And He will receive you. We're likely to settle it in our minds how and in what way God will give this water of life. Some of you this morning think it's here, sitting in a pew for an hour or two a week. You're here this morning, and what you're doing is you're looking for His favor. Some trust in doctrine. Some trust in a certain way of thinking, a certain way of perceiving God and His truth. And they say in their heart of hearts, though they may never voice it out loud, now surely Jesus will meet me. But it pleases God often to overrun all of that. And He often separates us from the places that we love and from the people that we esteem and from even the ordinances that we delight in. And we look around us and there's no beauty. There's no stream of refreshing water. And then nothing appears but to the eyes as a dry, barren rock. We turn away from it, depressed and hopeless. But dear ones, that should not be. We ought to turn to the rock. The presence of Christ can and often does change the rock, that dry rock, into a gushing fountain and turns a barren wilderness into a deep pool. We ought not to limit Christ. That he who supplied Israel with water from a hard rock when they were murmuring in unbelief can surely provide you and I with living water. If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest ask of him, and he would have given thee living water. And I don't think water is ever as refreshing, ever as sweet as in the wilderness. That we do not know what it is unless we've been exposed to the burning sun of this world, or have overexerted ourselves in attempting to climb to the presence of God. You never appreciate water so much as on a hot, scorching day when you've been without it for hours. You've climbed some lofty mountain on a hike, and then it is so refreshing. It is almost life-giving in the moment you drink it. And dear ones, so it is with grace. It's not when our path is smooth. It's not when everything in life is going just as we hoped it would. It's not when we are surrounded by fullness and blessings on every side that Christ is sweet to us. It's when some sickness has overtaken us. It's when we have some burden of life cast upon our shoulders, when we feel the hopelessness and the weariness of the world, when earthly things all dry and shrivel up around us. And it's usually then that we realize we have a smitten rock. One that followed us all through this wilderness. One whose streams can never fail. And it is God's purpose, dear soul, that that grace should be valued. If we regard the blood of Christ and the gift of the Spirit as common things, we'll never desire Him. It is His will that we should prize the gift of Jesus above all else, that we should count Him as the pearl of great price. And this is one reason why God so often leads His children into the wilderness. Why He allows them for a time to hunger and to thirst. Why He brings to them darkness of mind, depression of spirit, and no light, so that we might value the mercy that He has provided in the smitten rock, such a rock as Christ. Well, we have seen, again, I hope, something of the rock. But secondly, let's look at the striker and his sin, Moses. It's a difficult thing to read. Our mind is filled with a dozen questions as to why the Lord determined it this way. Consider the nature of Moses' sin that caused him to lose the privilege of leading God's people into the promised land. Well, we're not left to guess, are we, what that sin was? It was a sin very well known to Israel. It was a sin very well known to Aaron and to Miriam. It was the sin of unbelief. That's what verse 12 tells us anyway, because ye believed me not. And we can't hesitate then to say that the root of his sin was the root of Israel's sin. In fact, it's the root of all sin, isn't it? What but unbelief was the cause of all of Israel's idolatry? What was the cause of all of Israel's murmurings? Unbelief always has been and always is the great and deadly sin of this world. For Jesus says, if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sin. And unbelief is not only the world's great sin. Unbelief throws its dark shadow over the church as well. And if we trace, congregation, our own sin, our worldly walk, our lack of perseverance in prayer, our lack of love to God and to His Word, the sins of our thoughts, of our defects in love, we can trace all of these to their root. And we're going to find that at their root lies unbelief. But the sin is not done with when we say that unbelief was the root of Moses' sin. How did it show itself? Were there any other sins born from this parent sin of unbelief? Well, yes, it's quite clear. It showed itself in a departure from obedience in small things. His unbelief showed itself by disobedience in small things. As we have said, instead of speaking to this rock, Moses struck it. And we don't need to ask why at Rephidim God told Israel's leader to smite the rock and at Kadesh to speak to it. That's God's prerogative. There are many whys in the Word of God that we can't answer. It's enough to know that God saw fit to make this alteration, to make this change. And Moses should have listened to God's words. Does the Lord care about small obedience as well as large obedience, great obedience? Evidently he does. So we must study the mind of God in his word and obey in the little things as well as the big things. And the world, congregation, especially in our day, and I'm sure this has been the case and the complaint of of God's people throughout generations, but the world in our day exercises far more power over us than we think. And we interject what the world thinks into the margins of God's word and with little comments and notes and qualifications on it, as the wind of society blows. And the consequence is that we often depart from God first, not in big things, but in little things. But they're not little, are they? They can't be little because they come from the one who is great. That if God tells us, congregation, as a people, to strike, then we should strike. If He calls us to speak, then we should speak. But from the parent sin of unbelief came this child sin of disobedience in small things. And then we notice that he spoke angrily to Israel. I think that Moses always spoke in disappointment when he spoke to Israel. But we, in all of the descriptions of Moses dealing with a rebellious people, we never find him coming across as angered. And we would think here, isn't there a reason even for righteous anger at this point? 40 years of the same complaint, 40 years of the same gainsaying and rebellion, murmuring. Well, here evidently Moses sinned in speaking unadvisedly or angrily. Hear now, ye rebels. And Moses, by saying this, is casting a net not only across the people that are before him, but the history of the people since the time they left Egypt. And he's calling them by one name, every one of them, rebels. And it appears to me to be the first time Moses, the meekest of all men, failed in meekness. After all of his great victories, after standing upright in many storms and great temptations during these 40 years, dealing with repeated, constant provocations, this sound believer failed in just that grace that was most common to him, that he was most noted for, even by God. He failed in meekness. And you say, well, how do you know that? Well, we sang it together. It's actually Psalm 106, verse 33. It tells us, Moses spake unadvisedly with his lips, the psalmist says. And to me, that's a tremendous lesson. And it teaches us that we may have made much progress in the knowledge of God, that we may have gone through and weathered tremendous storms in life. There may have been some milestones, some true moments of victory. And if we have gone through these things, we may be thankful and give glory to God, but we may never trust in any of them. Because a besetting sin, which has been kept under power even more than 40 years, may break out afresh. A grace that has been more than 40 years in constant exercise may fail. What then, congregation, are the strongest sins? You might be surprised. The very ones that you've been able to keep in check for so long may break forth. And our only security is to rest fully and firmly on Jesus Christ. Our wisdom is to remember the words, "Thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear." And then lastly, Moses seemed almost to forget here that he was nothing more than an instrument in the hands of God. He took too much upon himself, and evidently Aaron as well. Listen to his words in verse 10. "Must we fetch you water out of this rock?" That's a difference in object than any other words we've ever heard Moses speak. He ought to have said, "God will bring for you water out of this rock. Must we fetch you water out of this rock?" If he would have said that God will bring for you water out of this rock, that would have given all of the glory to God. In fact, it may have been with reference to these words of Moses that God says, "Because ye believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel," that Moses was kept out. That God is a holy God. He is a jealous God. And he will not share his glory, nor give his glory to another. And whatever we take to ourselves, or whatever we attribute to others, whenever we do that, we take it for ourselves, or we lay it at the power and strength of someone else, that success that only God can give them, whenever we do that, we grieve the Spirit of God. Our sinful hearts, congregation, they wish to be something. They wish to have some share, even if it's a small token, a small piece, in the glory that belongs to God, instead of desiring to be nothing. That Christ may be all. In fact, the most difficult thing of all is to be low before God and to cease from creature strength altogether. It's the capstone of the work of grace to forget yourself. All the attitude of the human heart, and of certainly of the day and age that we live in, is just the opposite. There's a strong tendency in the world and in the church to look to man, to overestimate the human instrument. And a destructive shadow has been cast over many a congregation in consequence of the exaltation of a man. We could say, even in the history of our own congregation, instead of looking upward, instead of looking to Christ, many a minister has suffered also because they foolishly looked to their own strength and their own power to do it. And it was a painful and trying sentence that was passed upon the man of God. And the one which he loved very deeply in Moses. That he says to the meekest man, humanly speaking, the finest of men in the Old Testament, "I will not share my glory." You will not enter the promised land. I am dumbstruck in this study at the holiness of God. I've begun to see him in a whole new light. And Moses, for this little thing, which wasn't little, in all of his faithfulness and all of his doing, says, you will not enter the promised land. What a warning that is. That our knees should shake. This God sees you, and he sees me. We're going to look at the death of Moses because it deserves its own sermon. And hopefully in a few weeks' time, we'll reserve that subject because I think there's much there to consider in its fullest meaning. But in the meantime, congregation, may we know Christ to be our smitten rock. May streams of divine grace water our souls day by day, and to make us humble and meek in everything to the praise and glory of Him. That we would not live upon the strength of others or upon our own strength, but upon Christ. It's the only way to keep from idolatry. It's the only way to keep from worldliness. It's the only way to keep from rebellion and sin. It's the only way to put and to keep the world and ourselves and others in their right place. With the world backs and ourselves in the dust. And in such a light where honor and glory belong to God alone. Amen.